Study number two in our four-part overview of Ephesians involves Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 21. Again, three major sections in this part of the Word of God. The first one, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, a dwelling of God, a dwelling of God. This is one of the amazing descriptions of what God is making of His people even now. In this section, A Dwelling of God, verses 11 and 12 remind us where we started out, and that is alienated from God, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that is, the religious Jews, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where we were, alienated from God. We were without Christ. We had no part in the promises to Israel. No hope without God in the world. What a desperate place to be. Kind of picks up on more of the implications of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, describing us there as those who were by nature children of wrath. Here, it's without Christ, no hope without God in the world. Think of that. Do you ever wonder how people make it in the world without Christ? They have no hope. It hit me one day reading on hope in the New Testament that living without hope spiritually is like trying to survive physically without oxygen. It's just smothering. And so many people just strive and exist through life with no hope. Praise God for the hope we have in Christ. Hope for our lives, and hope to offer others as well. But we who are now a dwelling of God, we started out alienated from God again. The inference there of His great grace is enormous. Then verses 13 through 18 of chapter 2, those who are a dwelling of God had to have this happen to them first. Reconciled to God, verses 13 through 18. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition or separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, speaking of Jew and Gentile becoming one in Christ, and that He might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity between God and man, and even between Jew and Gentile, as strife exists in the family of humanity. Verse 17. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Speaking here of being reconciled to God. Think of this great fact. We were so far off, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Oh, how far off we were from God. We could only underestimate how far off we were spiritually. How distant we were from God, spiritually speaking. But we who were way far off had been brought near by the blood of Christ. Right up into His arms, right into His family. Christ in us, us in Him. That's pretty close. How? By the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace. Think of that too. What is our peace? Really, we should ask the question, who is our peace? He himself is our peace. Our peace is not a philosophy, a place, a procedure, politics. Our peace is a person. He himself is our peace. Who he is and what he did, becoming peace between us and God, and then between us and anyone else who would come to Christ. And in Christ, there's peace with God, and there can be peace among men. And the Lord paid that price of us violating the law of his commandments that separated us from him, and even separated Jew from Gentile, really. As we see people brought to the Lord here in these verses, reconciled to God, and then even reconciled one to another through Christ and in Christ. And how did that happen? Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that's Gentiles, and to those who were near, who thought they had it made with God, but still needed reconciling salvation. Verse 18, for through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to God the Father. Those who were alienated from God and were enemies of God had to be reconciled to God before they could become a dwelling of God. Reconciliation. It's God turning enemies into friends. That's what biblical reconciliation is. God turning enemies into friends. We were far off enemies, now we're up close friends. That's reconciliation. And it's all done by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, those who were alienated from God, verses 11 and 12, by the work of Christ are reconciled to God, and then verses 19 through 22, indwelt by God. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling of God in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. What an amazing thing this is. God takes people who were alienated from him, enemies. Through the work of Christ, he makes us friends. And then he comes and lives in and among us as a living spiritual temple. What a thorough and astounding work God's grace covers. From alienated, far-off enemies to up-close friends to this new spiritual temple in which God comes to live. We're no longer, verse 19, strangers and foreigners. We're fellow citizens. We're all together partners in the city of God, or brothers and sisters in the family of God. Verse 19 calls it the household of God. This house built on, here it's called the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Of course, that means as they proclaim the message of Christ. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 3 says, no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. But the apostles and prophets proclaiming Christ, that laid the foundation for the church. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I love that little pronoun, himself. Focuses right into the center of the kingdom. He himself is our peace. That's how we have peace with God and each other. How about the church? What is it in the church that holds it all together? Like in a building, the cornerstone, without it, it collapses. With it, it's like that piece that holds it all together. What holds the church all together? Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Not people, not movements, not even one theology better than another, though some are better than others when you compare them to the scripture. But it really comes down to Jesus Christ himself. Oh, how we underestimate the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is and what he's done and what he is doing, can do, and will do. It's so easy to get our eyes where? On us, or on others. And it's understandable in part. God knows our frame. We're a bit dust, and we're learning to get a godly, heavenly view on things. And plus, we are people, you know, and we're prone to think of ourselves and others, and you can see self in others. And all of this is, as it were, unseen, but it's more real than the things we can see and touch. God wants to give us a heavenly spiritual view, and here's one of the great statements to kind of meditate on that does that. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, that reality that holds the whole building together, because we are the building of God. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, that's you and me. First Peter calls us living stones. The stones in the temple that God dwells in now on earth, we're the living stones. We're the building blocks, but we are lives. We're alive. We are living stones. In whom, in Christ, the whole building is being fitted together. This is one of the reasons why God wants us to relate to each other. God's fitting the whole building together. If you took one of these great edifices that man can put up, and you see them in great metropolises, just amazing buildings, you know? Staggering buildings. We were back in Dallas, of course, a couple weeks ago at the homegoing of my dear dad, Chaplain Ray. And Dallas, Texas has quite a skyline, some very fascinating buildings. But if you took every piece of any one of those buildings, just scattered them around as objects lying on the ground, it'd be totally unimpressive and really not very useful. And often, Christians sort of behave like that, in a very isolated, individualistic kind of a life. God wants to fit the whole building together. I mean, if all the parts of a building are fitted together, where's the building? Say, oh, look at that beautiful building. And, well, all I see are 50,000 bricks and pieces of wood scattered over the... Oh, yeah, but that, you know, here's the blueprint. All fits right. Well, let's see it. People need to see the church. We're the church. The church is not only the body of Christ. We're the building of God, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom, in the Lord, in Christ, you also are being built, and here it is again, together. Yes, individually, we can find scripture where we're being individually developed. You know, good, solid, whole bricks, spiritually speaking. Not cracked and fractured or, you know, framed up and empty inside, but good, solid spiritual bricks. But then he wants to fit us all together, relate us to each other. For what purpose? For a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, how often do we think of the church in these terms? So often it's a place to go with meetings to go through or tasks to fulfill. Well, that all is part of the way to describe it, but here's a bigger way. We're the temple of the living God. Not only individually our bodies are a temple of God, but corporately, collectively, we are the temple made of living stones. As we relate to each other and to Him, that temple for Him to dwell in and be manifested in upon earth is being constructed spiritually. What a picture of the church, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God by His Holy Spirit, dwelling in lives like yours and mine. Great section of Ephesians, where we are described as a dwelling of God. Now, the second major section in this second of four studies overviewing Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, we could call this the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. Verses 1 through 4, the stewardship of the mystery. Verses 1 through 4. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation or stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. There are many great mysteries in the New Testament. Remember what the word mystery means. Not something mysterious or cannot be known, but rather that which only can be known if and when God reveals it. And there is the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. Paul says he was a prisoner of Christ. Verse 1. If indeed then, verse 2, you've heard of the dispensation, the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Paul had a stewardship, an accountability, a responsibility, an answerability to God. About what? God's grace. The kind of favor we have seen time and again in this glorious epistle. God's grace outpoured for man. It was given to Paul, enacted toward his life. He was a recipient, a benefactor of it. And then he was given the stewardship or responsibility, opportunity with accountability to get that grace of God message out. And all of this, verse 3, was made known to Paul by revelation. How? That by revelation he made known to me the mystery. That's the only way a New Testament mystery can be made known. By revelation, by God revealing it. Man can't guess it, can't figure it out. It has to be revealed by God Himself. And then verse 4, it's called the mystery of Christ. The mystery about Christ. The secret unfolded by the person and work of Christ and all about who He is and what He has done. And of course, you and I are accountable to God for all of the gracious insights He gives us about Christ. That's what Paul was given. A stewardship, an accountability, a ministry with answerability to God. What was the content? The mystery of Christ. God revealing in and through our lives by the Word the wonderful person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the ultimate mystery of the New Testament. There are other mysteries, but there could never be a greater mystery than the mystery of Christ. Why? He's the ultimate. It's all about Him. After this stewardship of the mystery is mentioned, then in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3, the mystery is described a bit. Verses 5 and 6. The mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. And here is the particular aspect of the revealed mystery of Christ that Paul proclaimed. Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. The mystery is described as involving Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. Gentiles, fellow heirs. That word fellow means partners, equals, holding together in common. To us, it's kind of basic understanding, really. Jews, Gentiles, all one in Christ. Same need for salvation, same richness of His grace. But this was revolutionary in Paul's day. Hey, isn't it the Jews that have it in with God? Hey, aren't they the ones who have the promises and they have the covenants and they've got the scrolls and the writings? I mean, they're in custody of all these things. I mean, aren't they the ones that kind of have it made? Many of them thought so. And what did they develop in? Self-righteousness. And then when Christ came, calling to repentance, they told Jesus and John the Baptist both, hey, we're sons of Abraham. Take the message to the sinning Gentiles or somebody. You know, we got it made. We don't need to hear this message. It was a staggering thought. that they had the same need as Gentiles and were going to have the same blessing. Fellow heirs, joint heirs, fellow members of the body, that is the church, fellow partakers of the promise. You can look at Galatians 3:14, how the Gentiles are going to get the promise of the Spirit that was given to Abraham there in Genesis 12, the promise of the gospel and Messiah blessing all the nations. It comes to us in Christ Jesus through the gospel, just like anyone else. Sure, to the Jew first, they're called, chosen, but also to the Gentile. Same terms, same need. The church united as one in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, male, female, east, west, old, young, rich, poor, doesn't matter. All one in Christ. This great mystery of Christ revealed that what he had to offer by grace would be for everyone equally upon the face of the earth. What a wonderful blessing. Then verses 7 through 9, chapter 3. How the news of this mystery was to be spread. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. How the news of this mystery was to be spread. Paul said, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. According to God's grace, Paul was chosen to be a servant. How would that be worked out? By the effective working of his power, God's power working in him. And then verse 8, he was given this call, this grace, that I should preach among the Gentiles. How is the great mystery of Christ, who he is, what he's done, how it brings all men who believe to God in Christ and all men in Christ to each other as one. How's that going to get out? Well, you probably need a, you know, worldwide council of churches or something. I mean, how are you going to do that, you know? No, just preach the word. Paul said, here's how it was going to get out. To me, even one less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles. But here's the glory of it. It's not just man talking. It's preaching among the Gentiles, among all the nations, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That word unsearchable could be translated unfathomable. The rich truths of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he provides, what he offers, what he can do, it's like an ocean of spiritual reality. That's big. Driving up here, we're looking, of course, often at the Pacific Ocean. Wow. Especially right after a storm, you know, stirring and sloshing around. A little muddy around the edges, but nonetheless majestic, you know. Kind of reminds you how mighty a storm can be. It's one thing to stir a bowl, but to stir an ocean, you know, wow. Who but God? And God's riches in Christ are like an ocean, except there's one major difference. Oceans, as majestic as they are, they all have a bottom to them. You can fathom every ocean on the earth. You know, take 6-foot measurements and keep adding them to 6 feet, fathom after fathom after fathom. And finally, you fathom the bottom of the oceans. But the riches of Christ are not like that. They are the unfathomable riches of Christ. There's no bottom. There's no end to them. And that's how we get all of this reality to people. We proclaim by the effective working of his power, end of verse 7, this unsearchably rich message. We take the limitless power of God working in us and get this immeasurable message of Christ out, and it does exceeding great things in people's lives. So simple. See, people underestimate what's going on in the church. They look at the church, and to many it's religious, blah, 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 blah. Oh, that religious, blah, 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 blah. Yeah. Just religious talk, uh-uh. It's by the effective working of his power getting out the message of the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's God's power in us releasing an immeasurably powerful message through us, the one that captivated our hearts, and is changing us from what we were to what God wants us to be. Yeah, religions talk. Boy, do they talk. And philosophers talk. And atheists talk. Talk, 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 talk. Now we've got talk radio. Everywhere you tune, it's like, please stop talking. Just a lot of vain noise everywhere you turn. But the talking of the church can really be, as it were, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, the very utterances of God. It's God by his Spirit bringing the message of Christ, and it's God speaking into the world. Oh, wait a minute. I hear a voice out there that isn't vain, that isn't futile, that isn't pointless. It's full and rich and purposeful. What is it? The voice of God through his word. How does the message get out? In a way that just looks to people like what everybody else is doing. Talk, 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 talk. But it's the very words of God. Wow, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. That's how the news of this mystery was spread then, got to us, and that's what we're to be doing. Our lives, instruments to speak out this message to others, the mystery of Christ. And then in verses 10 and 11, one surprising use of this mystery, the mystery of Christ. One surprising use of this mystery. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as the church is getting out this message of the mystery of Christ, it's to this intent, this surprising use of the mystery, as the church proclaims and lives the message, the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, God's wisdom with many facets to it, is being made known by the church to whom? To angelic beings. See it? To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And all of this according to the eternal purpose that God accomplished in Christ Jesus. Part of God's purpose in Christ is not only to redeem a church, a people like us, but to use us to show the angels how wise God is. So their worship is fueled and expanded, and their knowledge of him grows. Peter wrote that in this great salvation, angels are peering over, wanting to understand what this is all about. They can't learn it through their own experience, but they can through ours. Isn't that glorious? What a surprising use of this mystery, that God would take people way off, bring them close, dwell in them, speak through them, and not only touch other lives, but teach angels how wise God is. Wow. How often do you think of that? I don't habitually or characteristically think, what is God teaching angels today through my life? Sometimes I would think that and think, oh my goodness, I hope they don't learn this lesson. Isn't that amazing? What a surprising use of this mystery of Christ. And then in verses 12 and 13, boldness and confident access with this mystery. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Boldness and confident access. In Christ, in the Lord, in this glorious work accomplished in Him, we have boldness and access with confidence. Being those in whom God is dwelling and working, through whom He is speaking, this develops in us boldness and access to the things of God with confidence. How? Through faith in Him. One of the great goals of the world is to develop self-confidence. So many people, they want to be assertive and self-confident. And many Christians still hold those goals in their lives, not realizing they're not transferable into the kingdom of heaven. Those things are of the flesh. The Lord says, blessed are the meek. Oh, the meek. Then why did I want to be assertive? Because we're carnal, that's why. Because we're trained in the world to take charge of things, you know. In the kingdom we learn He's in charge of things. We get a whole new approach. And even Jesus was meek and lowly. Why? Because the Father was in charge. So meekness is a value in the kingdom. And we have confidence, boldness, and access with confidence, but not self-confidence. What is our confidence? Through faith in Him. Those who have faith in the Lord, though they are meek in spirit, can be confident in God. And we who look like the world could push us around anywhere. Oh, but we're confident. This whole world is in the hands of our God. Let the world shove all they want. He's in charge. One little flip of His fingernail, they're off our back. You know, we don't have to be fighting and straining, you know, demanding our space, taking charge of our lives. No, we go through meek and lowly. It's amazing, isn't it? The things that with man that seem so foolish and inept and inadequate are the very avenues God works in. His strength, 2 Corinthians 12 says, His strength is perfected in our weakness. The more weak we realize we really are, the more we want to depend on Him and His strength. And sometimes in the weakest areas of our weakness, His sustaining grace is shown the mightiest. What an amazing kingdom we're in. It's one that hinges on the power and the grace and the work of God. So we have boldness and confident access with this mystery. This mystery not only changes lives out there, this mystery changes the lives of those who proclaim the mystery. The more you and I proclaim the mystery of Christ, not only will we see lives changed by that message, we get changed by it. Don't you notice that? The more you talk about the Lord, proclaim the message, get in the Word, pass it on to others, sure, they're being touched. The amazing thing is, we are being touched. We're being reshaped. We are finding boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. And even if things get kind of tough, which they did for Paul at times, he says, therefore I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Yeah, I'm going through some tough things for you, but glory and rejoice in it. It's going to be to your benefit now and forevermore. And sometimes it is that way. Even in our tribulations, we can have boldness and confidence. How? Through faith in Him. Great truths concerning the mystery of Christ. Now we've looked in this, our second of four studies, at a dwelling of God, and then the mystery of Christ. Our third section, another prayer. Prayer for God's fullness. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Prayer for God's fullness. This is an astounding prayer. This is one of the great and glorious prayers of the Word of God. Prayer is to be a big part of our lives, and we're to pray according to the will of God. You can't find anything more in the will of God than a prayer His Holy Spirit inspired and recorded. I mean, this is great prayer ground for all of our prayer lives. In this prayer for God's fullness. Ooh, what a big prayer. Starts out verses 14 through 16. Prayer concerning the inner working of the Holy Spirit. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. In this world in which we live, where does man usually place his attention? On the outer man. Appearances. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Man works from the outside in. God works from the inside out. There are mega billionaire empires around the world built on the outer man, shaping him or her, powdering him or her, trimming, grooming him or her, redefining, reshaping him or her, operating on him or her, you know. Oh, the outer man. What do I look like? What's my image? You know. Paint me. Rehang me. Make me look forever young. Yeah, it might look like it works for a while, but I'm here as a living proof. You just can't do it. Time and gravity, they're relentless. But, as 2 Corinthians 4 says, though the outer man is perishing, the inner man can be renewed day by day. This is a prayer concerning the inner working of the Holy Spirit. God working on the inside, not man trying to reshape the outside. Boy, this is getting to the heart of the matter. What a prayer this is. Verse 16. That God would grant you, that is give you, that's words of grace. Give, grant, gift, words of grace. According to the riches of his glory. Oh, he's gloriously rich in his majesty. Give us what? To be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. You know the place we need strength the most? Man's, most people seems to settle for it, you know, out there in their arms or shoulders or somewhere, you know. Where we need the strength is in our heart, inner man. And some that aren't going for the strength of the arm, they just want it on the brain. Just, you know, teach me how to flex my brain. Maybe I'm not, you know, Mr. America, but I'll meet Mr. Genius. Just, you know, no, it's got to be deeper than that. Strengthen with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Oh, how we need strength for the life in Christ. Life in Christ, it's a battle. It's a trek, it's a walk, it's a pilgrimage. Oh, how we need strength. But we need strength from the Spirit in the inner man. And that's what this prayer is all about. What a great prayer to offer up to God for one another. What are the results of this inner working of the Holy Spirit? God the Spirit who dwells in believers, strengthening us inside. How does he strengthen us? How does he do that? He works in a way that this results, verses 17 through 19, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. What glorious results. What powerful results. From what? God by his Spirit, working by his power, strengthening us spiritually in the inner man. What a wonderful prospect. In our spirit, in the new creation, inside of our deepest heart, which, by the way, Jesus said, guard your heart diligently, for from it flow all the issues of life. Everything said and seen and heard on the outside starts where? In the heart, on the inside. This is a prayer that God by His Holy Spirit would be working deep down in there, where man cannot see and only God can really dwell, where life is given and shaped and changed and formed, priorities develop, goals, desires, God working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure in the inner man. As God works and strengthens us in there, what happens is our hearts open up, desire, want to see Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, strengthening us in faith that Christ might dwell in there. The word dwell doesn't mean just visit. It means settle down and make oneself at home. In other words, the whole house in there is His, not just the den, just the living room. Don't you have someone over to your house at times where it's best if they just come in the living room, you know? Not the den, please. And please, not upstairs. Well, sometimes we think like that with the Lord, you know? Yes, go to church with me, Lord, but please don't go to work with me. Yes, inhabit this part of my life, but, oh, these areas, Lord, I just assume we left those alone. No, He wants to settle down in there and just make Himself at home as we trust in Him. To what end? As we trust in Him and let Him just have free reign in our lives, what will that bring about? We'll be rooted and grounded in love. The more we just open up to the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, want Christ just to live throughout our lives, make Himself at home, be the Lord, be the Master, be in charge. We increasingly get rooted and grounded in love. From inside our heart, in our thinking, our motivations, our goals, the Lord reveals His great love for us. Oh, it's so easy to think that God's mad at us, you know? The devil's telling us all the time, boy, has God about had it with you. He's just got a little agent perched right there, shooting darts at the bullseye of our mind. Think on this flaming missile. God is really about had it with you, and here's why. And he lists four or five things. We go, man, he's right. He's wrong. The love of God is so much greater than we think. And even our motivations on what we do things and why we do things, God wants to shift them from self-serving and self-exaltation to the honoring of God, love of God. So we get rooted and grounded in His love, and we become those, verse 18, more able to comprehend with all the saints. We need each other on this. With all the saints. What is the width and length and depth and height of what? Verse 19, to know the love of Christ. We need each other on this. God working in each of our lives, from deep within, by His Spirit, Christ living in there, rooting us in His love, anchoring us, grounding us in His love, so that we can share His love with each other, the comprehensions of His rich grace, so all of us might know the dimensions of His love. We need each other on this. Each of us gets such a limited perspective on it. See that? Verse 19, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, all of us, learning, seeing, sharing. What? The dimensions. Width, length, depth, and height of what? To know the love of Christ. The dimensions of the love of Christ. Now notice how it's put. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Wait a minute. To know that which is beyond knowing. That's the way it works in the kingdom of heaven. Some paraphrases translate it, to know experientially the love of Christ, which is far beyond mere head knowledge. I think that catches part of it. But it's right, too, in just the simple way it's put. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It's something we couldn't know unless God revealed it to us, but He does reveal it to us. He wants us knowing how great the love of Christ is. Why? To what end? Here's the end of it all. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is a great prayer in relationship to living in the fullness of the Spirit. What is the great evidence of the fullness of the Spirit? Well, what's the greatest thing in the kingdom? Now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. God is love. What never fails? Love. If our lives are full of the work of the Spirit of God, which is described in verse 16 as behind all of this, where can it end up? Our lives filled with all the fullness of God. I'm amazed how few messages we hear in the body of Christ out of Ephesians 3 on the fullness of the Spirit. To me, it's one of the most profound prayers in the Scripture for being filled with the Spirit, because it just breaks down piece by piece what all is involved. An inner working of the Spirit, Christ through the Spirit, living in and through and changing our life and anchoring issue after issue in His love, and all of us sharing with each other what we're comprehending so that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints the great dimensions of the love of God. Get to know what's unknowable as God lets us know it. To what end? That our lives might be filled up with all the fullness of God. What is the fullness of God? His love. What a great prayer to pray for each other. Again, I believe if we would pray this for one another, watch out. Here comes revival. This is big praying. John wrote in 1 John, if we ask anything according to His will, we know we've been heard and we have the things we've asked. I ask you, is this His will? Oh, His word is His will. What if we ask God about this? We know we've been heard and we have it. Makes me want to pray this. Let's pray this for one another in the days ahead. And then verses 20 and 21 we can break down individually. Verse 20 speaks of the ability of God at work in us, put in sort of a benediction at the end of this prayer. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. This benediction at the end of this great prayer, benediction, pronouncing by faith in prayer the great things of God, is about Him who is able, the ability of God. But it's the ability of God not just proclaimed, oh, how able He is. Look what it is. It's the ability of God in us at work. Now to Him who is able to do these great things according to the power that works in us. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, including everything just listed. How does He do it, though? Here's the interesting thing. According to the power that works in us. What is that power? It's not mind power. It's not flesh power. It's not New Age, Christ in all of His power. It's the resurrection power of God, unleashed in our lives by the Holy Spirit. That's how God works all these amazing things in us, by His resurrection power. Then verse 21, eternal glory for God through us. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What a great conclusion to this prayer. Where is all the glory to go in the church? To Him be glory in the church. God help us from seeking the glory for self or giving the glory to man. The glory in the church is to go to God. How? By Christ Jesus. By what He's done for us, by what He's doing in us, by what He can do through us, in all of that. Let God get the glory. That's the will of God. That's the way of God. So we are a dwelling of God, we see in these sections. And those indwelt by God, we are to get out the mystery of Christ. And as we're doing all of that, we should be praying for God's fullness. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask you to do this deep, full work in our lives. You, by your Holy Spirit, working within, Christ settling down inside, developing the divine love perspective on life and ministry. In it all, letting us know the great dimensions of the love of God experientially, sharing them with each other, and each and another being filled up, overflowing with all the fullness of God, the love of God overflowing on lives. Lord, that's how you get glory, by Christ Jesus in the church. Lord, work in our lives this way and bring us a prayer burden to seek you for such fullness, that you might be glorified, the church built up, and lives touched, all to the mighty praise of the glory of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.